I'm turning your Bible, please, to Philippians chapter 2. We'd like to look this morning at the doctrine of the Incarnation. I suppose when we break down the New Testament into New Testament doctrines, we could continue on probably for the balance of our Bible study season. But I think what we will do is take another week or two in our survey and then get back to a verse-by-verse book study. If you have any suggestions as to a book that you would like to study, I would very much like to know about that. So if you'd like to give me a suggestion afterwards this morning, I would love to hear from you. We will be giving an outline over the material that we have covered, and I'll try to do that in the next week or two. We'll go back and give you a sentence outline going back to inspiration, illumination, the themes of the book, their placement in the New Testament, and try to at least give you a brief description of each of the doctrines that we have covered, and that'll give you some permanent record of where we've been over the last, over the last 3 or 4 months that we've been in our study. So if you have any suggestions, I would really like to hear from you. Philippians chapter 2, and let me begin reading, please, at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And if we could look, please, again to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of calling thee our Father, of being able to approach the throne of grace, knowing that mercy and help are dispensed freely at just the right time. We pray for Mary this morning, as she's grieving the loss of a life mate. We ask you, dear Father, to be to her all she needs. She's a grieving child of God. And we ask you, dear Lord Jesus, to draw near and near to her and comfort her, bless her and keep her. Help her to know that underneath are the everlasting arms and you've loved her with an everlasting love. We pray for the family. We ask that the gospel might go forth and souls might be saved as a result of our brother's homegoing. We rejoice in answer to prayer this morning. We know that oftentimes our hearts are refreshed and comforted by seeing answers to prayer, and we give you thanks for this. Now as we study your word, give us help and wisdom and insight into the passage that is before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The setting of the book of Philippians is the apostle writing to the assembly, I think, or at least for one reason, because there are two ladies in the assembly that are not getting along. In fact, if you would look at chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Yodia, and I implore Syndicate to what? Be of the same mind. Apparently something had come between them. And one of the purposes of writing this book is to exhort Yodia and Syndicate to put whatever differences they have between them behind them. I'm sure it's safe to say that the things that Christians agree about should be far more important than things we disagree about. And so Paul is saying, whatever it is, put it behind you and move on. But there had to be something of a Christ-like mind in order to do that. And so beginning with chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is laying before us in this epistle of joy a certain type of mind. And when you see the word mind in Philippians chapter 2, you can replace it with the word thinking. Let this thinking be in you. And so, because these two ladies are not getting along, and apparently they're in the same assembly, Paul is saying, there is a certain type of thinking that will help you, that will prepare you to get along with your brother or your sister in Christ. Now, going back to chapter 2 and verse 5, let this thinking, let this mind be in you. In other words, as Christians, we're told, at any time in our life, think like this. Scripture tells us not to be high-minded. It tells us not to be proud. It says, as far as possible, live at peace with all men. It tells us not to be quarrelsome. It says, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Let this mind, let this thinking be in you. In other words, what I'm about to teach you, Paul would say, by God's help and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you begin to think like this. Whatever your thinking has been, stop thinking that way and start thinking this way. And the result will be joy. How many of us want genuine joy in our lives? Well, obviously all of us do, don't we? If you wake up this morning and say, oh, what a wonderful opportunity to be sad today. What a great day to be depressed. We simply don't desire that. But one of the byproducts of having a joyful mind is to think right. And so this section tells us how to think. Without exception, every believer is commanded to think this way. This would be a good challenge for us today, I think, as we consider it. Let this thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, at the very beginning, how can we think like Christ thought? How can we carry out what the apostle is commanding us to do? I believe the answer is, as we study God's Word, as we have our mind renewed, as we allow the Holy Spirit to replace selfish thinking and worldly thinking with godly thinking and Spirit-filled thinking, it's a gradual process. But the more we read, the more we study, the more we meditate on God's Word, then that thinking process will be ours. Let this thinking be in you. Who, being in the form of God, now we're thinking about the incarnation. There, I believe, is a lot of confusing teaching on the scene today concerning the Trinity. If I were to ask this Bible study group this morning, what is the Trinity? I'm sure you would answer, the Trinity is a term describing the fact that there is one God in three persons. One God in three persons. Some of the teaching today is confusing in that it tells us that there are three gods, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Some are teaching that there are six members of the Godhead. This guy who's teaching this, he may be up to nine next month. Who knows? He's off the scale. It just depends on how big the offering can swell as to what new thing he needs to tell you in order to make you think that he is God's prophet on the scene revealing some new thing. But the Bible teaches that there is one God in three separate, distinct persons. And I think probably the best proof text for this is given to us in the book of Genesis. There the scriptures say, let us, and God said, let us make man in our own image. That's plural, isn't it? Let us make man. And God said, let us make man in our own image. Now, who is speaking in Genesis? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Let us, plural. In Deuteronomy 6, it says, listen, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. But there the teaching is, the Lord thy God, including the members of the Godhead, are one. That's the same word used to describe marriage, where Adam and Eve came together in the garden, and they were one. But how many physical bodies were there? Two. But they're called one. And so in the very beginning of God's revelation to us, the Trinity, the Godhead, is described as a plural, a plurality, but perfectly one in unity. Now, let me just try to get a little trick question here. True or false? The Trinity is made up of one God, but three personalities. True or false? False. 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 The reason that's false is because, as some of the cults are teaching us, they would teach that there is one God with three personalities, but that could be only one person with three personalities. But the Bible teaches that it's one God with three distinct, separate persons. You see the difference? One of the illustrations we use is, let's say that the Trinity is illustrated this way. A man gets up in the morning, and he is husband. He goes off to work, he is employee. He comes home in the afternoon, and he's father. And at any time during the day, depending on what his responsibilities are, he is employee, he is husband, he is father. Three offices, three responsibilities, but one man. That is not a good illustration. Because that would seem to teach that Jesus is God the Father, and God the Father is the Holy Spirit. And that is not true. That's Sabellianism. The truth of Scripture is that God the Father is separate and distinct from God the Son, and God the Son is separate and distinct from God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. God the Father did not die for us on the cross. Who did? God the Son. The scripture teaches that when God the Father spoke from heaven, God the Son was being baptized, and God the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, came and lit upon him. Three distinct persons, one God. And I believe it's very important to understand that. Now, when we come to verse 6, who being in the form of God, that is an amazingly insightful word used in verse 6. The form of God, to being in the form of God. One very well-known Bible teacher up until the past 2 years taught that Jesus Christ, as Son of God, did not exist until the incarnation. But the Bible teaches us that the Son has always existed as the pre-existent Son of God. Psalm 45, God the Father is saying to God the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Remember that forever is not just time forward, but forever is time backward and forward. It's an eternal throne. He has always been. If somehow we could take a trip through time and go backward in time a billion years, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit would come out of eternity to meet us. they have always been. Do we understand that? No. Do you understand eternality? I don't. God had no beginning. Our minds tend to operate on a linear understanding of time. We like to think of time as being on a line. But remember, God created time. He had no beginning. Our minds can't take that in. But God is so big, He's outside of our thinking. It's like a little fellow who was going down to the Atlantic Ocean with a bucket and a shovel. And he was using his shovel to spoon water into his bucket. And an older gentleman came by and said, "Son, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm putting the Atlantic Ocean into my bucket." Well, in his little viewpoint, he was filling up his bucket. But can you put the Atlantic Ocean in a bucket? Can our mind comprehend eternity? No, He has always been. But when it says to be in the form of God, the Greek word for form in verse 6 means, in essence, from the inside out, and in essence, He was God. He didn't simply take on the appearance of God. He was God. Is there any question as to who Jesus Christ is? The apostle makes it very clear. To be in the form of God in eternity past, He was from the inside out God. Being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or that's probably a phrase that we don't use a great deal. Did not consider it robbery would be translated. He didn't consider it something to be held on to, something to be grasped, or something to be saved. He was willing to give up His place in glory. And so He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. I believe that refers to His place in heaven before the incarnation. But made Himself of no reputation. Now at this point, we're watching in retrospect how Paul is describing the trip Christ took from heaven to earth. And I trust that these verses will help us to grasp the gigantic step down that Christ took. Remember the context. Syndicate and Yodia have something between them. And apparently they're both too proud to humble themselves to accept where they're wrong and work things out. Paul is saying, you want a good example of someone who humbled himself? Watch this. Let this thinking be in you. Christ had the highest station in all creation as God. Right? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. But He did not consider it something to be maintained or grasped to be equal with God. But He made Himself of no reputation. How did He come? Well, it's the beautiful setting. The Lord Jesus came born of a virgin. That is a New Testament doctrine that is very closely guarded in the Bible. We studied this at Christmas time, you'll remember. The sign was the virgin birth. God compacted God. God the Father, and I say this reverently, reduced the Lord Jesus to the body of a little infant. And in that gigantic step, He made Himself of no reputation. It does not say that He made Himself of low reputation. It does say He made Himself of no reputation. How did He come? He didn't come as a president. He didn't come as a potentate. He didn't come as a great world leader. He came as a servant. Remember John 13? He knelt down to His disciples and began to wash their feet. He was genuinely a servant. Now, look at these steps. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Taking the form of a servant. It's hard for us, I believe, to imagine the station that servants had in Bible times. If you were a slave or a servant, you had no will. You had no prerogatives during the day. You did what you were told. You went to the bathroom when they let you go to the bathroom. You ate when they let you eat. You dressed in what they gave you to wear. Servant in Bible times was simply that, a servant. Can you imagine this? What kind of thinking was in our Lord's mind that would lead him to leave all that he had in heaven, all of that, to come into this world as a little babe and to become in the form of a servant? Same thought. He was not simply a servant on the outside, but thinking to himself, I'm really better than this. He was a servant on the outside, and the Lord Jesus genuinely thought of himself as a what? As a servant. How many times we have done a job thinking, well, I'll do it, but I deserve better than this. Well, I'll do it, and I hope somebody sees it and gives me a reward for it. I'll do it, but it's simply because nobody else lower than me is around to do it. Here the apostle says when Christ took this step, he genuinely from the inside out became a servant. It's hard for us to imagine it. He came in the likeness of men. Now here the word changes. This word, likeness, means looking this way on the outside, but on the inside is different. On the outside, he looked like a mere man, but was he a mere man on the inside? No, he was a man, but he was also God. And this is what theologians call the hypostatic union. He was God, every bit God. He was man, every bit man. In one body. He was God as though he were not man. He was man as though he were not God. Now, did the Lord Jesus grow tired as a man? He did. Did he get hungry, thirsty, tired? Did he go through the experiences that you and I go through? Did he need sleep? Did he need food? Did he need rest? Did he need the things that our bodies need? Yes, he became a man. So that as our high priest, he can understand everything we're going through. One of the mysterious passages of Scripture to me is found in the book of Hebrews. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Now, does that mean that Christ had a deficient intellect? No. He experientially learned them in his incarnation. In other words, he came and experienced everything that we will experience to be our great high priest. But as God, he was God as though he were not man. Was he omniscient? Was he omnipotent? Yes. Was he omniscient? Yes. But it seems to me, and I want to handle this accurately, it seems to me that the Lord Jesus temporarily and voluntarily suspended the use of some of his attributes at the incarnation. Because at that point, he was not omnipresent. Now, God the Father is omnipresent. He is at all places at all times. So is the Holy Spirit. But think of this. In order to obey the Father and come at the incarnation, the Lord Jesus was willing to humble himself and to become a servant and to be bound in a body for time and eternity. That, beloved friend, is humble thinking. Then it tells us, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I wish we had time to go back and try to re-describe for us the scene of the crucifixion. Let it suffice to say that it was a bloody, horrible, gory scene. When they crucified a man, they made a mess of him. Fred. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross.
What's the difference in point of death? Is there a difference?
No difference. All the way to death. All the way to death. He didn't come to go 90% of the way. He went all the way to death, even to the death of the cross. In other words, when he had the opportunity to call the angels, the 12 legions of angels, he could have called them. But he didn't. He went all the way to death. Even the death of the cross. It was not simply death. It was the death of the cross. Does that wording make sense to us? It would have been one thing to die on a deathbed with family members gathered around in a quiet scene. But he died the death of the cross, which was the most ignominious, embarrassing, shameful, painful way a human being could die. He had a spear plunged into his side, a nail pounded through his hands and feet, crown of thorns ripping open his skull. All of these things the Lord Jesus was willing to do because he was the servant. He was the Savior. Let this thinking be in you. That kind of thinking is revolutionary. Because in the normal event of life, we think like this. You scratch my back, and I'll scratch yours. You be good to me, and I'll be good to you. You treat me well, and I'll treat you well. But if you take advantage of me, I'll get you back. Isn't that normally the way we think? That's the human way of approaching life. And apparently, Yodia and Syndicate were in a standoff. And they were like people dueling at dawn. And they're taking their 15 steps ready to turn around and shoot. Paul says there is a way to handle this disagreement. Both of you start thinking like Christ. What did Christ do? He voluntarily humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He went down, down, down. I think there are 7 steps downward in Philippians chapter 2. He voluntarily went down. Now, why is that so hard for us as human beings? Pride? Self-righteousness? It's one of the hardest things to do. I don't know about you, but some of the hardest words to wrench out of my mouth are these words. I'm sorry I was wrong. You know how I like to say it? I'm sorry if I was wrong. What does that do? That gives me just a little bit of out, saying just a little bit of faith. Or like this. You know, if I hurt you, I would like to apologize. Then it's up to you to tell me whether I hurt you or not, and there's always a chance that I didn't do it, right? No real apology will include the word if or but. I'm sorry I hurt you, but you hurt me first. Or I'm sorry I hurt you, but you're just too sensitive. I'm sorry I hurt you, but you deserved it. No true apology includes the word but or if. I'm sorry I hurt you. I was what? We can say it. I don't know. I think men may have a harder time than women on this one. At least that's what my wife tells me. That is the most animated I have heard our sisters all year long. This humbling ourselves is an application of an understanding of the incarnation. But it is far greater than that. Without the incarnation, the world could not have been redeemed. Without the incarnation, God the Father would not have been glorified at Calvary. This is such a a wonderful example of God's character that we stand back and our response is, Lord, I love you for lowering yourself, for humbling yourself for the likes of me. You died for me. And when we understand the incarnation correctly, we will understand that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And the Lord Jesus, as the willing son, was obedient to his father. In the volume of the book, it is recorded of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. A body hast thou prepared me. That was the incarnation. A body hast thou prepared me. And so God the Father sent God the Son. He became a little babe, dependent on his mother. Dependent on his mother. Needing to be fed and bathed and changed and washed and cared for in those early childhood days. He became a servant to the point that he would wash his disciples' hot, dirty feet. He labored with the human race. He became a servant. And all the while, he was not thinking, I'm God and I deserve better than this. He was a servant, genuinely thinking, I am a servant. This is why I'm here. The result is verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. The exaltation comes after the step of humility. Where is the Lord Jesus this morning? He is at the highest place in all creation. He has been given the name which is above every other name. What is that glorious name? His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Pardon me for just expressing something of a little tease. I believe it shows disrespect, though unintended, it's disrespect to the Lord Jesus when we simply refer to him as Jesus. None of the apostles, after his resurrection, ever referred to him again as simply Jesus. He was consistently called the Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because in his resurrection glory, in that effulgence, in that splendor, in his glory, when they saw him, John fell at his feet as dead. It was such an overwhelming scene to be in the presence of the Lord. He just fell at his feet. The title used of him now is the Lord Jesus Christ, because that recognizes who he is, where he's been, and where he is now. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful name, isn't it? The name above every name. We love that name. You can call every other earthly name, and as precious as they are to us, none of them do what that name does to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. It does something to us, doesn't it? So, this name has been exalted, and one day every knee is going to bow. It's our privilege to bow the knee to him now. We love to humble ourselves before him and worship him and honor him and obey him. When Paul comes to the end of this little book, after presenting the step that the Lord Jesus took in the incarnation and now his exaltation, you can almost imagine Syndicate and Yodia looking at one another and saying, if our Lord humbles himself to do what he did to save us, I think we can work this out. Wouldn't you like to imagine them hugging one another, exchanging apologies, expressing their love for one another, and then getting on with the work of the Lord? Wouldn't you like to think that that's how it turned out? All based on what Christ has done, who he is, and where he is this morning. Let no one rob Christ of any of his glory. It all belongs to him. He is the exalted Lord, Jesus Christ. We'll see him one day face to face. Our brother Hopegut is already there. Isn't that something to try to imagine? Can you imagine seeing the Lord for the first time, face to face? Then everything that we have ever wondered about is answered. Every worry, every fear, every concern, gone in his presence. He is the Lord, Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Godhead. He was a man. He is a man. But he's God. It's a mystery. We can't begin to think that we understand it. Nevertheless, it's true. And he needs the world through us. He is the Lord, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your dear Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for him going to the cross and laying down his life for us. We thank you that he came into the world, God yet man, God yet a servant. We thank you for all that he is and for all that he's done, and we ask for grace, dear Lord, to love him more. We pray in Jesus' name.